This is in the middle of the stream. I hope you give me some grace this morning. I had the privilege of being at Skyland with Nate Bramson and Steve Price. You may know those brethren. Phil Geikema and his wife Edna did the children's program. And I've been to a lot of conference and been Skyland a lot. And they're always good, but this one seemed to be a little bit exceptional for some reason. God operates in an atmosphere of love and obedience. If love and obedience is not the atmosphere in which you're operating in, God can do anything he wants to, but normally he operates in that atmosphere. That it doesn't mean that every time there's an atmosphere, whether a prayer meeting or a meeting like this, where there is love and respect and honor for the Lord and for his word and obedience, it doesn't necessarily mean revival is going to break out. But however, revival or moving of the Lord, in my opinion, doesn't break out unless it is that atmosphere. It's like if you go to every meeting of the assembly, you'll never miss a good one. I mean, how many times have you said, well, I wish so-and-so was here because, I mean, that was really, you know. Well, go to them all and you'll never miss a good one. Anyhow, having said all of that, I took up, among other things, at the Skyland Conference, a little sort of a sub-series called Men and Trees. And in preparation for doing that, I kind of went back to school a little bit and found out some interesting things about trees. I mean, trees are just like trees, right? I mean, if there's not an orange hanging on one, I don't know if it's a maple or an oak, you know? I'm not into that kind of thing. But trees are so important to the earth, you know? They're the guys that take what we give off, you know, the CO2, carbon dioxide. And so they take that and they give us back oxygen, which we really need. Matter of fact, without trees, I say in a larger sense, vegetation, we wouldn't last too long. Like, it's just the way the whole thing's designed. I did find out, however, in my little research, that other than the person of God, and mankind, us, trees are mentioned more times in the scriptures than any other living thing. Matter of fact, supposedly, again, I'm just reading stuff off of you know where, Google, and trees are the oldest living thing on earth. I don't know how they say this tree is 4,800 and something years old. Well, did they cut it down and count all the things in it? You know, like, I don't know how they determined that, but they figure there's a tree somewhere, I don't know where, it's a pine tree of all things, that's over 5,000 years old. Okay. So trees are to earth important. Statistics would tell us that 1 acre of mature trees will consume enough carbon dioxide to take care of what your vehicle puts out when you drive your vehicle 26,000 miles. 1 acre of mature trees to say, that's just what we want. They just take it in. That same acre of mature trees will produce enough oxygen for 18 people to live 1 year. Trees are important. Matter of fact, the city of Los Angeles, California, the temperature has risen 7 degrees Fahrenheit in the last 50 years. Not because of global warming, but because they're cutting the trees down. It's unbelievable. Trees not only take the carbon dioxide and give us oxygen, but they shade us. they prevent erosion. When the rain hits the trees, it runs off. It gives the water time to soak into the ground. I mean, it just goes on and on and on. That's just from, you know, physical, practical, yay for trees, you know. And before my last message, which was on Friday, I have a little app on my phone, and it's called Smart News. Some of you might know that app. And it'll take any news place, and it's not CNN or Fox or NBC or NBC or any of that. It's just Smart News, so wherever something happens, it'll grab it, and it'll throw it up on your phone. The last thing that I got before I gave the last message was, trees are the most effective way to counteract climate change. I thought, wow, there's your answer right there. Just plant more trees, you know. So anyhow, all that to say, I took up four messages on trees. Now, there's no way, I mean, I couldn't even get through Psalm 139 hardly this morning, but there's no way I'm going to give you four messages on trees. But I'm going to give you a bit of a review, if I possibly can. And you would know, I mean, you can go just about anywhere you want to with trees in the Bible, but I chose four in particular. And go with me, first of all, to the beginning of Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. I'm going to have to hurry along, and we won't spend much time on the first three, but I'll to number four, we'll spend a few more moments. My first men and trees message was Adam and Eve in the garden. You can say, well, did you take up the tree of life? No. Well, did you take up the tree of death? The knowledge of, no. I'll tell you the trees I took up here. Maybe you've never noticed it before or thought about it, but you've read it and read it and read it. And it was after Adam and Eve had sinned, and after they had gone to the fig tree, which is kind of interesting. Let me just pause there for a minute. Adam and Eve go to a fig tree. Don't you find it interesting that the fig tree was a tree that Jesus cursed? You know why he cursed it? It only had leaves. I find that, I'm not sure exactly how to put that together. But it didn't have any fruit. So it was claiming to have something it didn't have. The season should have had fruit. And he went over there evidently to get some fruit, and only leaves, and he cursed it. In John chapter 1, it's another interesting link to fig trees. Now this is a side thing for you. Philip found Nathanael, and he said, we found him. It's Jesus, the Messiah. And he said, and nothing good can come out of Nazareth. And he said, come with me and I'll show you. And so as Philip and Nathanael are approaching the Lord said to Nathanael, he said, I saw you when you were under the fig tree. Oh. Now evidently, and I don't know that I could verify this from the text of the scriptures, but certainly from culture and tradition, in that time, in biblical time, when the Lord was there, if you were walking along and you saw somebody under a fig tree, you wouldn't say, hey, how you doing, buddy? You'd go. You'd tiptoe by. Why? The fig tree was a place of prayer and meditation. Now, Nathanael was there. He's under the fig tree. And the Lord said, I saw you before you were under the fig tree. And the outcome of that was enough for Nathanael to call him Master, Lord, God, Messiah, you know. Was he there praying, meditating, thinking about what he had heard, thinking about the Old Testament, thinking about the Messiah? I don't know. It was a place of prayer and meditation. My point is this. He went there to make a decision, to pray about it, meditate. Adam and Eve went there to get the leaves to cover their own sin. So just to get under the fig tree is not the answer. the fig tree is the place of decision, just for you to take that and run with it somewhere where you want to go. But now notice, I'm going to read in, after sin, I'm in chapter 3 of Genesis, after they had sown the fig leaves together in verse 7 of chapter 3, I want you to notice verse 8. And they, that be Adam and Eve, heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. I'm going to suggest for you, and we really have to move along. I'm going to suggest for you that they tried to hide from the presence of the Lord. I'm going to call this in an unlikely place. What do the trees represent? Quickly, back in chapter 2, verse 8, the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he, notice it, he put the man whom he informed, who he had formed. Verse 9, he put the trees there. Put the man and the trees in the garden. Look at verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and keep it. He put the man in the garden and the trees. He told him he's got a job there. This is what I want you to do. This is your purpose. This is my plan for you. In verse 16, you may eat of all the trees of the garden. He provided for him. Of course, there's the one he's not to eat. So this, my point is very simple, get it. Adam and Eve hide among the trees of the garden. They hide where God put them. They hid where God had planned his plan, his purpose for them. They hid where God provided for them. And then in verse 8, it was of chapter 3, this is where God walks in the garden and, of course, confronts them. You can almost hear Adam say to Eve, it's God. What are we going to do? Well, that's another story for another day. My point is just simply this. It's a picture of people hiding in an unlikely place to try to get away from God. This is an unlikely place to hide. The church is God's appointment. The church is God's place. The church is God's provision. The church is God's pleasure. This is where he wants to fellowship with you like he did them in the garden. Unlikely place to hide. I got to move on. I mean, I took almost an hour in my message at Skyland, but I'm just going to leave you with this. You wouldn't be hiding here this morning, would you? I mean, covering up your own sin and going to an unlikely place? Well, nobody will ask you there if you're saved, or how'd you do today, or do you have any unconfessed sin in your life, or how's your walk with God, I'll just go and they think I'll be okay. Adam and Eve had to come out of hiding. Why? God stepped down and found them. And I'm not even going to turn to this next passage because I'm already knowing I'm running out of time. The next tree was Adam was among the trees, and then we got Elijah under a tree. Remember that? Here's a man of steel, a man of spiritual, physical, emotional, a miraculous strength, of course, under God. Here's a man that would pray and it wouldn't rain for 3.5 years. Here's a guy that would pray and it rained. Try that sometimes, you know. Here's a guy that says, let's just go to Mount Carmel and bring all 900, 850 prophets of Baal and Asherah and Jezebel and all that. Let's settle the whole thing once and for all. You make your altar, I'll make mine, and we'll call on our gods. And one that answers by fire, that'll be the God. Well, he killed all those prophets that day. And then he told Ahab, he said, you better go eat, rain is coming. Said to his servant, look out over the sea, see anything? He said, nothing. He said, go look again, and again, and again. And 7 times he said, there's a cloud out there, it's no bigger than a man's hand. He said, it's okay, it's coming. Here's a man that could pray it wouldn't rain. Here's a man that could pray it would rain. Here's a man that could deal with false prophets. Laser beams come from heaven. God's using him in an unparalleled way. So he says to Ahab, he said, it's coming, the rain is coming. You better get from Mount Carmel down to Jezreel, 16 miles. So Ahab saddles up his chariot and his horses, gives him a tap on the rear end and says, giddy up. And for 16 miles, Ahab drives his chariot down to Jezreel. Guess who runs in front? Yeah, Elijah. I mean, here is a man of men. So anyhow, they get down there, and then the word in 1 Kings chapter 19, the word gets to Jezebel, Ahab's wife. Someone said Ahab was a human toad that squatted on the throne of Israel, and Jezebel was a coiled adder at his feet. I mean, you can't get it any worse than this couple as far as being, against God, against getting their own prophets, their own idols, their own false gods. The whole thing was bad. She found out that Elijah had killed the prophets, and she said, get him. Just get him. Put a wanted poster on every post office in the country, and she sent a message to Elijah, said, if I don't get you about the same time tomorrow, let the gods do more to me than what you did to them. I'm out for you. I will get you. So Elijah runs. He runs 100 miles. Check it out sometime. Then he leaves his servants, and he runs another day's journey into the wilderness. And finally, it's called a juniper, but the word actually is broom tree. Take any broom you want to. Don't matter if it's a push broom or a straw broom. Just take it, turn it upside down, stick it in the ground. You got the idea of a broom tree. There's all kind of things about broom trees, but what's the point here? If Adam's hiding in an unlikely place, what is the picture of Elijah under this broom or juniper tree? What is that? What's the symbol? What's the picture? A discouraged child of God. He's done. Emotionally, physically, mentally, spiritually. Threw the towel in. He said, just take my life. I'm no better than my father's. Who told him he was any better than his father's? He wasn't, to start with. New Testament, we find out he's just a man of like passion. He's just like us. But God used him in an unparalleled way. But he's like really discouraged. Like really discouraged. And so what does God do when you're really discouraged? Does he kick you when you're down? Nope. Sends angels. Angels catered food right from heaven, right down. Woke him up. He's sleeping. Woke him up. There's water. There's bread. Go back to sleep. Went back to sleep. Brought it again. Water, bread. Wake up, because you're going to have to go 40 days on this food. Now, you ladies would like that recipe, I bet. Every 40 days, if you could just cook and go on the strength of that food. So he was going 40 days. So the Lord asked him a couple of times in the text, he says, Elijah, what are you doing here? You know what he answered every time God asked him that question? Let me tell you what I've done. I'm faithful. I've done this. I've been used of God. I'm the only one left. Nobody's serving God like... He had eye problems, you know. Elijah really had eye problems. The whole thing was all about Elijah. Every time God asked him, he said, but God didn't kick him when he was down. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench. He fanned it, he nursed it, and Elijah's back on target. Tree number three. Adam among trees, Elijah under a tree, Zacchaeus is up a tree. Zacchaeus up a tree. Let me suggest, that's Luke 19, you can read it sometime. Let me suggest that tree represented a vantage point. Zacchaeus, among other things, terrible things, he was short and he couldn't see because it was a big crowd. So quickly he observes the situation. Jesus is here. He's going this way. There's a tree right there, sycamore tree of all things. I saw that tree, actually. I was in Israel, and our God said, you see that tree right there in Jericho? That is the tree that Zacchaeus climbed. And I went, wow, I took a picture of it. You know, I thought, wow, isn't that interesting? Like that, Yeah, I think I could actually see his footprints in that tree on the limb there, you know. So he says, I'm going to climb that tree, and I'm going to get in a position, I'm going to have a vantage point. This is where I can see Jesus. And that's the way the story went. Jesus came by. Everybody's looking at Jesus. Jesus goes like this. Where does every eye go? Every eye looks up in the tree, of course, as well. And he says, Zacchaeus, come down. I've got to go to your house today. Among many other things, salvation came to that house. What a great day that was. The text even actually says when Zacchaeus came down, he received the Lord joyfully. I like that. I mean, I preached on that. Okay, right. But what's my point here? It was embarrassing for him to run. He ran in a crowded street. It was embarrassing for him to climb up the tree. It was more embarrassing and yet humbling and with everybody watching him to come down the tree. And then as he and the Lord Jesus walked off to the house where Jesus spent the night with him, they murmured, this man, Jesus, has gone to be a guest with a man that is a sinner. So the crowd murmured. You see, Zacchaeus wanted to know Jesus, who he was. And he used the sycamore tree as a vantage point. He risked being misunderstood. He risked being embarrassed. And he risked being humbled to see who Jesus was. Now, if Fair Bluff is not a place where you're hiding from the Lord, it could be a place, it could be your vantage point. It could be that if some family or friends actually knew that you were here this morning, it might be a little embarrassing. Maybe they wouldn't understand. Maybe they wouldn't appreciate it. But you've heard that Jesus is here, that he is coming through, that he's going to be talked about, he's going to be preached about. And this could actually be your sycamore tree here this morning. Adam among the trees, Elijah under a tree, Zacchaeus up a tree. You know the one I want to get to, don't you? 1 Peter 2:24, we got a man on a tree. Would you turn there with me, please? 1 Peter 2 and 24. And we'll spend the remainder of our time here this morning. I'll begin reading in verse 21. 1 Peter 2:21. In the context of suffering, keep that in mind. In the context of suffering, verse 21, for even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. When's the last time you heard a testimony of somebody saying, I want to tell you how much I've suffered for Jesus? People are suffering, and we're either too embarrassed or too humble to talk about it. We don't want to boast of our suffering. But do you know that it is given you in behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to, are you listening, suffer? For his sake? Do you know that all that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer? Hey, that wasn't just first century Christians, you know, way back when. That's like today. That's a principle. That's not a time-related thing. Like it works in every century. All who live godly. Not to go out and make yourself obnoxious or some self-righteous pride and start speaking down to people, that'll get you in trouble, all right. But that way you'll suffer for your own sin, not for righteousness. Just be quiet. Just be godly. Just be humble. Just be honest. Just love the Lord. Just don't compromise. You'll suffer. I remember asking a guy one time, I said, you know, I'm reading about suffering, and I don't know about that. I'd been saved about a year and a half, and I said, my life has been so good, so much better. It's wonderful. What is this suffering stuff? And a very wise man said, don't worry about it. Just keep living for Jesus, son. He said, don't worry about that. Little did I know that from that same individual would come the first suffering for righteousness that I would have to go through. I have suffered very little at the hands of the world or the unsaved community around us. Most of the suffering that I've done for the Lord has been among the saints. It is unbelievable. It should never be numbered. It's crazy. We don't shoot our own soldiers, do we? We don't discourage our own saints, do we? I mean, aren't we in this body life? Don't we love one another? Don't we help one another? Don't we encourage one another? I don't know, folks. Notice verse 22. Speaking of the Lord Jesus, of whose steps we should follow, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, but he committed himself to the one that judged righteously. What do you do when you're treated unjustly? I'm getting a lawyer. That's what I'm doing, you know. Oh, yeah. What do you do when they speak evil against you? Well, I'll tell you what I know about them. The greatest example is the Lord Jesus. He always is the greatest example. There was no guile in his mouth. When he was accused or reviled, he didn't revile back again. What did he do? Committed himself to God. It's one of the hardest things I think I've found to do in my life is when I am abused or accused, or at least in my mind I am, maybe in other people's mind, they're justified in the things. I just want to retaliate. I just want to say, who do you think you are? I mean, let me set this straight. Let me tell you something. I had a situation where I locked horns with a man. Unbelievable. And I had driven 350 miles to lock horns with him. When I got in his office, he spewed out everything you could imagine against me. And I just sit there, my wife and I just sit there and let him go. When he got through, I thought, well, I'm going to give him my part now. I'm going to tell him the true story now. So I said, all right, let me tell you something. He walked over to me, put his hand on my shoulder, and went, you got nothing to say. I was tough. I said, I didn't drive. He said, you have nothing to say. Push me back in the chair like that. We got out of our chairs. We walked out to the car. He stood there like this as we drove away. He would not let me say a word. As I was driving home, I thought, I tell you what I'd tell that guy here. And the Lord said, what did my son say when he was accused? I go, Lord, don't do that to me. Don't. That is not fair. When I got home, I wrote that man a letter and I apologized to him for the things that I didn't say that I wanted to say, that I had no right. It's like the Lord said, what are you going to do, justify yourself? You going to tell him how good you are, how righteous you are, how you would never do those things? You know you're capable of doing those things. What would you say? I said, sir, would you please forgive me for the things I thought about you that I never said? They were in my heart, and it's not right, and I'm asking you for your forgiveness. I was free before I mailed the letter. Following his steps. Verse 24. Who his own self bare our sin in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live under righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Among, under, up, now on the tree. There's several places, I think about five verses in the New Testament, and they all talk about the tree. The tree is the cross. There's no doubt about that. It's just the language. In the Old Testament, we learned if a person is hung on a tree, it's because they're cursed. They were wrong. They were evil. They were bad. Like, nail them to the tree. We also know that they weren't allowed to hang on the tree of the place of the curse overnight, because the land would be cursed, and so they'd always take them down. No wonder, before dark, among other reasons, they had to get the Lord Jesus off of the cross or off of the tree. But a couple of thoughts as we think about this in the closing of this message of Jesus being on the tree, remembering the context. You see, when I first start looking at this verse, I just take it out of its context. I just go, okay, who his own self bare our sins in his own body, and I just forget about everything around it. And so I think, well, it's all about salvation. It's all about eternal life. It's all about forgiveness of sins. It's all about, well, that is true. Let's never forget, yes, inherent in the work on the cross, that is absolutely true. But in this context, we have the reason given in the verse that he brings all of this up. But before we get to the reason, I want to share these thoughts with you. First of all, who his own self. He volunteered for the job in eternity past. He didn't have to come. The prophetic utterances all through the Old Testament was like, who will go? Here am I, send me. So he volunteers to come. Every step he takes from Bethlehem to the cross, he knows. This is not catching him by surprise. He's got a plan. He must be about the Father's business. I know where I'm going. I know what I have to do. Who his own self. What's my point? My point is simply this: no substitute for him. That priest of the Old Testament, okay, it's time for sacrifice. Okay, I'll get this lamb, and I take the lamb, and I stroke the lamb, and he calms down, and I grab him under the chin, I take my knife. Whoosh. The lamb is the priest substitute, and the people. The blood flows, not the priest. The priest's blood doesn't flow. No substitute. Who his own self. He's with the disciples in the boat and they cross Galilee. Remember the storm and the whole thing? I'd love to preach on that for you. So that's a great story. At the end of that, after him calming everything, the disciples said this: what manner of man is this? That's interesting, that little word, what manner of man. It comes from a word that means, where did he come from? He's not from around here, you know. Well, that's right. He came from heaven. The word became flesh, who his own self came. So gentle that children want to sit on his knee. So awesome, so powerful that demons beg for mercy. So compassionate that he heals the sick and raises the dead. I mean, what manner of man is this who goes to a cross and lays down his life? They didn't kill him. You know that. They didn't kill him. He didn't bleed to death. He didn't suffocate to death. The Bible is very clear in John's gospel. After he had given his life, he positions himself in a dignified way as best he can, being nailed to the cross, and it says this: he bowed his head. and he dismissed his spirit. He gave his life a ransom for many. He is the Lamb as well as the priest. It is his blood that has to be shed. There's no substitute for him. Who his own self, notice it, bore our sins. There's two things I want you to think about when you think about bearing our sins. First of all, he takes our sin. That's an unbelievable story. The one who knew no sin became sin for us. Now, don't get your theology mixed up. The one who knew no sin didn't commit sin, but he became sin. That is, God treated him as though he committed the sin. Okay? The one who knew no sin, listen to this, became something he never was, sin. So that I could become something I never was, righteous. This is God's exchange program. So the first thing I want you to know is this. He took your sins. And we know that as he took our sins, he dealt with those sins. So the second thing I want you to know is that he took them away. You remember the Day of Atonement? The high priest comes to get two goats. Remember that? Get two goats. One goat is killed. Blood is shed. The sin offering, there it is. And then the other goat is left alive. And they bring the other goat to the high priest. And Aaron, the high priest, he takes his hands, puts them on the head of the live goat, and confesses the sins of Israel, symbolically now, transferring Israel's sins on the head of this live goat, and then given to a man that they could count on, a worthy man, a fit man, and that man took that goat into the wilderness. You know what he did with it? Let it go. Signifying what? Well, this goat over here shed the blood. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. The blood is shed. Okay, our sins are being dealt with. What does this signify? They're gone. They're gone. In the back of God, in the depths of the sea, gone. Jesus Christ's blood, unlike the blood of this goat and the scapegoat, unlike that, takes it away. It doesn't cover it up. Jesus' blood didn't atone for sin. I mean, it's almost heresy to think of it that way. But it takes it away. You know why? Because in 500 million years from now in eternity, something could uncover it. Folks, it is not ever going to be uncovered, because there is the Lamb that takes away. His blood cleanses us from all sin. That covers it up. But here, not only are the sins, he in his own body, he takes these sins, but they're gone. They're gone. I often think how long a domestic goat would last in the wilderness. Not even overnight. But those are the things I want you to think about. Jesus is our representative person. Jesus identifies perfectly with us. He was in the form of God, in the form of a bondservant, but made in the likeness of men. Perfect identification. Substitution, he takes my place, in satisfaction, and on it goes quickly, in his own body. Who his own self, nobody took his place, bore our sins, took them and took them away, dealt with them, removed, in his own body. Isaiah tells us that God laid on him the iniquity of us all. If I gave everybody here a sheet of paper and a pen, and I said, look, I just want you to think, just today, last week, whenever, just write down any sins in your life. Just write them down. You know. Write them down. There you go. Okay. I'm going to give you a 6-inch spike and a hammer. And we're going to pretend that the Lord Jesus is up here on the cross. Okay? I just want you to take your sheet and your nail and your hammer. I want you to go up here. I want you to find a place on his body. Nail it. Every sin that you have ever committed or are committing or going to commit has already been dealt with. Did you know that? You say, I couldn't nail that. God already did that for you. All of your sins were future when Jesus died, folks. In his own body. Can you imagine just the people in this room, how many sheets of paper would be nailed there? Then go to Charlotte. Then go to North Carolina and South and North and South America, and 100 billion people, perhaps, with their sheet of paper and their nail and their hammer in his own body. You see, you can't do that. Christ Jesus has a capacity that you and I know nothing about. A father stands with two little kids at a grave. Mama's in the grave. The father's weeping uncontrollably. And the children say, Daddy, why are you crying? The children don't have the capacity to understand the seriousness of the moment. That's like we're just like, don't get it. One man commits a crime, and the crime is 39 lashes with the whip. 1,000 men commit the same crime, 39,000 lashes with the hip, with the whip. One man says, I'll take the lashes for them. The judge says, it's impossible. You couldn't possibly take 39,000 lashes with the whip. You can't. Jesus did. In his own body. On the tree. Notice the what for clause at the end. Notice at the end. That we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. You see, this verse, even though it talks about forgiveness, even though it talks about love and salvation and eternity and all these wonderful things, and Jesus really did that. In this context, it's what? So that you can live for righteousness. Salvation is not a top left little box in the top left part of my life that I go, check, I got that now. I got salvation, check that. What is salvation? It's new life. It is different life. It is, I'm not going back. My mouth, my words, my thoughts, my mind, my heart, my ambitions, my goal, my fear, everything is changing. I used to serve the devil. My instruments were, my life were instruments of unrighteousness. Now they're instruments of righteousness. That's salvation, not a check mark in some box somewhere. Don't fool yourself. If your life hasn't changed, good luck. Christ comes in, guess what? He naturally expresses himself. You don't have to prime the pump. You don't have to play the music over and over. Christ comes in, he will show you new life and help you to live that new life. Jesus said, in myself, in my own body, on the tree, so that you be dead to sin. Are you dealing with sin, folks? Are you? By the grace of God. Are you living unto righteousness? That's the fruit. Sorry, gone over. Let's pray. Lord, here we are, at best unfaithful servants. There's nobody here doing it right, Lord. Thank you for doing it right. Thank you for setting the example. We have the admonition to follow in your steps, and that's hard. Thank you for giving us your word that's a roadmap for our journey, and your spirit to illuminate it, help us understand it. Your comforter for just whispering in our ear, you're with us. Oh, Lord, don't let your people be discouraged. Don't let them fight. Or be full of pride or arrogance, and not to criticize one another, not to revile when they're reviled, not to fight back when they're accused, but commit themselves to God, follow in His steps. The one who His own self bore our sins in His own body on the tree, so that we can be dead to sin, but alive and living and enjoying salvation, right living, righteous living, things that God approves of. So, Lord, we confess we need help, and I pray for every family and every individual that it might just encourage them to just pick up the pieces and start over and go again, remembering we're bought with a price, we're not our own. For Christ's sake, amen.